Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace, your mercy that you've poured out upon us so abundantly, so richly, in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thanking you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for calling us to yourself and making us your children. Thank you for the hope of eternal life and the hope of the appearing of the blessed hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes. And our prayer would be that we would be a people who desire to be ready when our Lord Jesus returns, that we would not be like those who would shrink away in shame at his coming, but we would be those who are busy about his work, whether that means reading his word, your word, studying your word, whether that means sharing the gospel with somebody or living our lives out by godly principles. May we be found doing our Father's business when our Lord Jesus returns. And so help us to that end, whether we are here for a morning service or an evening service, or we are doing our own personal studies. May everything be used that in such a way as we are living out what we say we believe. And so we thank you for the opportunity tonight now to consider again what your people have done throughout the centuries in order to be an encouragement even to us so many years later. May we take this for what it is intended for, to be an encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. And so we ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, all right. So tonight I want to talk a little bit about the creeds specifically. Does anybody know what a creed is? We're not a high church, so we don't talk about creeds very often, right? What is a creed or a confession? Anybody know? Okay, creed is what is a statement. It's actually a formalized statement of what we believe. I'll share this again, but the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. It's a declaration of what is believed. And of course, a lot of groups can have creeds. And when I'm using this word, as we have it up here, creeds, confessions, and Christianity, we're linking it all to what we would identify as orthodox, that is straight on, according to the Word of God teaching, concerning Scripture itself. So creeds become, in essence, commentaries. They become expressions of what the Bible teaches. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. I want to share this passage with you. How many of you have read Colossians 1, 15 through 20 before? Anybody? A great statement, is it, about Christ? Let me read this for you. It says, I don't have this one right in front of me, so it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so ends Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Who wrote that? Okay. It is in a letter that Paul wrote, but it is generally understood to have been what we would call an early church confession or creed. It's called a hymn. It's the hymn of Christ. Some of the language, the way it's put together, suggests that this is not an original statement of the Apostle Paul. It was something that the churches had already been communicating, and Paul uses it and then inscripturates it by putting it in here, making it this confession of the early church now is part of Scripture for us. This is a hymn, an early church hymn that expressed what the early church believed. And it's interesting, I'm going to show you a whole bunch of these because we don't generally think in these terms, but how often the New Testament writers will pull from early church statements. And we're not used to picking it out. And so I want you to see that the early church practiced this a lot. Why would I want you to see that? Because we sort of lay out a precedence that something that the early church is doing. That doesn't necessarily mean we do it today, but it does give us some understanding that we are to articulate what we believe. Our church does this, by the way. We have, if you go to our website, what we call a doctrinal statement or a statement of faith. What is that? It's a lengthy creed. It's telling everybody, this is what we believe. This is what we stand on, and it seeks to be biblical. And some of you are here in part because you looked at that statement of faith and you recognize that this is a biblical statement of faith. So we're going to talk about some of those things. When we think about the Christian faith, most of us, most of the time, don't really stop to think about the creeds. There are two general types of churches, by the way. There's what are called the high churches, and then there's the low churches. What kind of church do you think we are? We're the middle church, okay? I said there's only two kinds, okay? High church are the churches that have a little more of the pomp and circumstances, the robes and the liturgy. You come in every Sunday and you say the common liturgies. You say perhaps the Lord's Prayer and you say this confession or this part of the creed. And it's often confessional, which is a statement that the church actually stands up and confesses things. We do some of that. And so Crystal is not really far off that we have in the past sought to be quasi-confessional, but we don't hold to any one specific confession or creed in our church because we haven't found one that actually incorporates all the things that we believe. Being a premillennial church, there's not a lot of ancient premillennial confessions and creeds. A lot of the creeds weren't written for that purpose. So, high church, you come in, you might have somebody wearing a robe, you might have everybody stands up and sing some of the same songs every week, some of the same words every week, and you go through all of that. Then there's us low church folks that just kind of, well, we do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, right? We're not bound to any specific routine or liturgy. And because of that, we don't tend to expose ourselves to the creeds. And that is to our detriment. I want to tell you tonight that I've shared before, having a good hymnal and using it in your Bible study, your personal worship time is, I would say it's a must. I don't think enough people use a good hymnal that, but you can go through a good hymnal and read some of the hymns. You know what those hymns are? Confessions and creeds. They're telling you something biblical about who we believe and why we believe it, right? And so that's a good resource. The creeds can be like that as well. And there's a number of creeds written over the centuries, there's only a few that are kind of recognized as being common. I'm going to use what I would generally think today as a dirty word, an ecumenical creed, just the basics of Christianity, that this is what you must believe if you're going to be a Christian. It has that kind of basic ring to it. So we in our low church, because we don't have all of the pomp and circumstance, we don't have the liturgy, we don't do intensely the confessions, and so we don't really see their connection to the church or their connection to God. Our hesitation concerning the creeds is generally understandable, especially if they're disconnected from our worship and love of God. If we don't see how these actually articulate our beliefs and our worship of God, we just kind of set them aside. We ignore them. People can see the creeds as cold, mindless doctrines that have nothing to do with Jesus. And yet, the common creeds have everything to do with Jesus. In fact, all of the most essential creeds that you would ever read and spend time in, they're all written to promote the deity of Jesus Christ. And what's more important than that? They're all written to somehow talk about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. We have another passage in Jude verses 1 through 3. Jude, interestingly enough, does anybody know his relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ? He is a bondservant, probably one of the half-brothers of Jesus, okay? So here's one who at one point we know, reading in the Gospel of Matthew, who didn't believe in Jesus, was kind of ticked off at Jesus, and now later has come to faith. Who else wrote a letter in the New Testament that was written by a half-brother of Jesus? Not John, James. James was a half-brother. All right, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. And I love that phrase, beloved in God the Father. Does it ring of anything? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We're beloved in God the Father. And kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And Jude talks about something handed down that's being communicated in some fashion. This is not simply a Bible that's being handed down. How many Bibles were in existence at the time of Jude? This was communication, oral traditions, things that were written down. That's why I'm going to show you what I hope you'll say, wow, I've got to read the New Testament a little bit differently, because it is littered, if that's kind of a bad word, isn't it? It's peppered with all sorts of early creeds and confessions. And once you begin to recognize them, you start to recognize that the early church knew what it was talking about. And then Paul comes along, and because this is what the early church was confessing, and this was their creed, and they would say these things over and over, Paul incorporates them into the scriptural text, and now we have them forever, and they become scripture itself. So it's something that's handed down. The teachers, of course, Jude written around 70 AD, just before or shortly after the fall of Jerusalem to the emperor, the Romans, and he's saying that there's been this faith that's been orally communicated, handed down to the saints, and so we want to recognize that. The creeds of the early church should be seen to us then as kind of a hidden treasure chest. If you go through, and I'm not talking about some kind of mystical, where are these things? Paul's pretty clear. How many of you heard the statement? I'll point some of these out. When Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. You know that he is now quoting from an early church creed when he says that. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The early church made that statement. Paul brings that statement in. It does not appear that that was an original statement by Paul. He says this is a trustworthy statement. This is something that's been going on in the church now for some 30 or 40 years, and you can trust what I'm about to tell you because it's completely consistent with everything I've been teaching you as an apostle, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of course, his little ending to that, of whom I am what? Foremost. Or first of all. So we have all of these things that we can overlook sometimes. We find a way to instruct ourselves and our children in the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And tonight I offer you just to consider a few things regarding the creeds that I hope will encourage you to look at them again. We do have, I went to our website, we have two of four significant creeds on our website. We have the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I'm going to suggest to you to read through the Athanasian Creed and also the Creed of Chalcedon, and I'll show those to you in just a moment. So what is the purpose of a creed? Just a few thoughts here before we move on. A couple of purposes to instruct believers. Why would you have a creed? I mean, it's to tell you, this is what is acceptable belief. This is what the church holds to. So we have creeds to instruct believers. Creeds are also to present a witness to the world as to what Christians believe. So it makes sense. This is what we believe. We share that here. Somebody outside of the church says, well, what do you believe? And interestingly enough, you take something like the Apostles' Creed, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, and it encapsulates so much scripture, and it can be presented to anybody. Here's what we believe. So it gives us that opportunity. It also allows us to declare the truth about a controversial matter and to warn against heresy. Most of the creeds were written to defend against some kind of diminishment of the person of Christ or the person of God. And so, interesting, we had mentioned the Apostles' Apostles' Creed, which upholds the personhood of Jesus. We have the Nicene Creed, which upholds the deity of Jesus. We have the Chalcedonian Creed, which upholds the two natures of Jesus, that he's both fully God and fully man simultaneously, forever united in that one person. He's undiminished deity, undiminished humanity. It teaches that. The Athanasius Creed was going after the Arian controversy, which sought to diminish Jesus, saying that he was the first created being. And so they're all talking to us about Jesus. What's more important to know than the personhood of and the deity and humanity of Jesus? And then finally, this last one, that's sometimes a little bit controversial how you want to apply this, to enforce orthodoxy in the church by requiring subscription of teachers or church members to a specific creed, confession, or doctrinal statement. The problem that we have with this is that there are some churches, Presbyterian churches, by the way, do this quite a bit. Good evangelical Presbyterian churches, we'll leave the liberal Presbyterian churches out. But if you want to get baptized or, you know, be catechized or whatever, they won't allow that until you've gone through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They hold that as kind of what's necessary. You've got to believe this in order to really be able to confess you're a believer in one sense. The problem with that is that that's adding so much more than what the early church believed. I have no problems with the Westminster Shorter Catechism in general. There's some areas I would disagree with, but it's really a very in-depth, complex theological treatise, as opposed to, do I believe Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? He died on the cross for my sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of God, and I've trusted in him and him alone for my salvation. If I believe that, that's what the early church was confessing. That's all you need to be saved. Is it good to know more than that? Amen. But to say that you can't really be a member of a church if you don't, those are some interesting issues. And we have to run into that with ourselves. If you're a member of Hope Community Bible Church, you read through a doctrinal statement, you're supposed to agree with that doctrinal statement. That's because we're trying to enforce orthodoxy. Because if we have conflict, if somebody says, I want to be a member of the church, but I believe Jesus was a created being, that's problematic. And so that's where we're trying to find that balance between what's necessary and what's unnecessary. So let's talk a little bit about the creeds. At any point, if I'm going too fast or you have a question, please just stop me and we'll slow down. So just three things that I want to share with you, point out to you. Creeds, and I have them here as the ancient Orthodox creeds. When we say ancient, we're talking about those very early church creeds, like I mentioned, but I'm also going to point out that the earliest church, even before or during the time of the writing of the New Testament, also had creeds, and if you don't know this, ancient Israel had creeds. And so we're not making anything up by saying creeds are significant. Creeds have been a part of the people of God from the very beginning, and I'll show this to you in just a moment. So the issue is that sometimes, particularly us in what we call the low church, will put the Christian creeds in opposition to the Bible. We'll say, well, that's not the scripture, and I agree. They're not even the final authority. You read a creed, and if it somehow is out of sync with what God's Word says, what's the final authority? Always God's Word. Always God's Word. What we often don't realize, though, is that the Bible itself leads to making these creeds. If you say anything about Jesus Christ, if you go tomorrow and somebody says, hey, Danella, are you religious at all? Or how are you going to answer that? Okay, you. And that's fine. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You just made a creedal statement. You just said something that you hold to, right? So it's just by nature we make creedal statements. Now, if you said, I don't have a relationship, but I don't have a religion, but I practice a relationship with the stone out in my backyard, that's also a creedal statement, but there's no biblical authority with that. Have you seen that?
Yes, we
Okay. Okay. And so if you think of a creed as a statement of faith, as a statement of fact concerning what the scriptures teach, how can you read the Bible without saying, what is the Bible ultimately? It is like the encyclopedia of creedal statements. It is the encyclopedia of creedal statements. The word creed, as I mentioned, is from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. A creed then is a statement of faith, a declaration of what a person or a congregation believes. One of the most significant of all the creeds, it is a very significant creed. It is the creed of creeds for the Hebrews. Does anybody know what it is, by the way? The creed of creeds for the Hebrews, something they declared religiously, continually, always, never ceasingly, this was their creed. Anybody know what it is? It's called the Shema, which is a Hebrew word meaning to it's a noun, so it's the hearing, okay, hear. And we've heard the statement before. This was the creedal statement of all of ancient Israel. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh is one. That is their declaration. They proclaim that profusely. They proclaimed it always. Why? What kind of peoples, what is, when we say that God is one, what are we saying about God? How many gods, we're teaching, well, how many gods were celebrated in the nations around Israel? Multitudes. They were polytheistic, many theistic, many gods. Israel was making a creedal statement saying they were what? Monotheistic, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So that's a creedal statement. I don't have this one in here. It just came to my mind. If you take your Bibles, it's good to open our Bibles, right? And turn to Deuteronomy 26. See if I can find this one. Because this one is... trying to remember Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 5. It's kind of interesting that following on the heels of the Shema, Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 5, what do we have here? This is actually a confession of ancient Israel. If you get asked to say something before the priest, this is what you are supposed to say. Isn't that what it says? Verse 5, you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, here's my confession. My father was a wandering Aramean. Who was that? Abraham. Okay? And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it, and then it says, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you're going to go and take this sacrifice of the first fruits, the produce, and you're going to go before God and you're going to make this declaration. What is that? It's a creed. This is not something unusual for the people of God. This is something normative for the people of God. And we do it, we just don't identify it quite specifically, and we don't practice the formal creeds. So, but this is a biblical way. So that statement there, the Shema, is a daily statement of faith. It's intertwined with a command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What's the command? Well, this is true. What command is followed up on this? Love the Lord your God, right? So there's a direct connection with what we believe and proclaiming what we believe with loving God. You can't, it's kind of like the old statement, how come my husband never tells me he loves me, right? And the husband says what? Well, I show her I love her by what I do. Okay, that's fine. But sometimes you need to hear it too, right? You need to make the proclamation. So there's a proclamation and then there's an action. So we say it and we do it. The early church inherited this tradition and confessed before the world what it believed. Many of these confessions and creeds found their way into the New Testament writings. To be fair, I'm going to share some of these with you, and sometimes it is so very clear that this was not from the original writer. It was something he brought in. Sometimes we're making educated guesses because it's said a little bit differently. For instance, a very interesting one in Romans 10, verse 9, what does it say? That if you confess with your mouth, what does it say? Jesus is Lord. We know that that little phrase, Jesus is Lord, was a common creed in the early church. The church would recite that statement, Jesus is Lord. Why? Because everybody's running around saying, Caesar is Lord. And so there's this constant reminder to the congregations, no, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And if you look at most of your translations in Romans 10, verse 9, it will say that if you confess with your mouth, and then it puts it in quotations, it says, Jesus is Lord. And why does it do it that way? Because it is actually believed that we're supposed to set that out, that that is a statement. Paul now is saying, this is what the church confesses. So if you confess this, you believe, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and then believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's going to happen? You will be saved. Okay, so there's this kind of this idea. So sometimes that's very clear, sometimes it is not clear. So what I've done for you, I'm going to share some verses with you. Some of these will be clear to you. Say, oh yeah, now I see it. Sometimes you might say, how do we know that? A lot of it has to do with just the recognition that we find some of this phraseology in other writings, or it might be that the way the language Paul uses is not consistent with his language elsewhere, so it seems like it's being pulled in. So let me just give you some of these early church creeds. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, this is believed to be an early church creed, something that would be recited in the early churches, this statement, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That little statement in there seems to be something Paul is using to prove his points in Romans chapter 4, which has to do with, do we work for our salvation or is it by faith? And so Paul, to help prove his point, pulls from, hey, this is what the churches have been teaching, saying he, Jesus, was delivered over because of our transgressions and he was raised because of our justification. We'll show you another one here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The last half of verse 14 and all of 15 is thought to be an early church creed or confession when it says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. Now, Paul changes in the way he's writing here. What is the statement that seemingly was confessed in all the churches? That one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that we, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but him, for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You might notice that that statement is one I use a lot in communion, that he, Christ died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That seems to be an early church creed. You're like, are you excited about this? All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, again, it says, for if we believe, and here's the statement, this one, it seems like it's just embedded right in the middle of the verse, but that Jesus died and rose again. That little statement, Jesus died and rose again. You know, the church, early church said that over and over. It would be, you know, sometimes we've done the thing where I will say, he is risen. And you'll answer back to that, okay? Well, there would be a time when in the early church when they would just say something about, you know, what Jesus did, and they'll say, well, Jesus died and rose again. And, you know, How's everybody doing? I'm doing great. Jesus died and rose again. Everybody would communicate this statement. So we have this going out throughout the New Testament. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. So now we've been looking at some of the writings of Paul. This is, of course, the Apostle John writing this statement. It's also, if you want to go back to chapter 1, verse 17, this statement, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. That seems to be a statement that was recited in some of those early churches. And so we're picking up these themes, okay? So this is kind of an interesting statement. And then we looked at this one already. We know that this was a early church hymn. We've already read it. And so these statements and other like them in the early church were confessions. This is what we believe. Who God was, who Jesus was as the God-man, and what he came to do were essential to the worship. And so we had to always, the church is always reminding itself, this is Jesus, the first and the last, the one who was dead and rose again. This is Jesus who rose from the dead. This is Jesus who is Lord. We're constantly reminding ourselves of that. We rightly say that Scripture is our ultimate and final authority. May that always be. When the church becomes aware of what it believes in opposition to false teaching concerning how we come to a saving faith in God, then we clarify our beliefs. It was interesting when I was in Bible college, you know, one of the most early confessions, not of the first century church, but of maybe the second, third, fourth century church, you know what they would say? We believe the Bible. Have you read our doctrinal statement concerning the Scriptures? Do we just say we believe the Bible? No, we have this long drawn out. We believe the Bible in the original autographs, all 66 books, verbal plenary inspiration, believing every word is inspired by God. Why did we have to do that? It used to be you could just say we believe the Bible and that was sufficient. And then some people will come along and say, well, the Bible isn't the Word of God. It just contains the Word of God. So then we would say we believe the Bible is the Word of God in all of its parts. It doesn't just contain it. It is all the Scriptures. And so we keep adding in order to clarify what we believe. Because as you can it's no different than I've shared the story, and many of you have experienced this. But I shared the story of the one man who was, we were at McDonald's doing Wayne Grudem systematic theology, talking about it. And this guy from over the corner says, you guys talking about Jesus? Yeah. So I believe in Jesus. And one of the men in our group stood up and said, you believe in Jesus? Started walking over to him and he said, yeah. And he said, which one? And he started talking to him. And this guy didn't know the Jesus we were studying. But you say, you can't just say, I believe in Jesus. Right? We have to begin to clarify, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus in your understanding? Is your understanding that with what Scripture says? So we're constantly practicing this idea of creeds. So we clarify our beliefs. To clarify our beliefs, we write them down. One of our guys, by the way, several years ago did a little survey. He went to churches throughout Northwest Arkansas, and he had a job that he was driving around Northwest Arkansas, and he would intentionally go into a church. He'd just stop by a church, and you go in, and the pastor or whoever was there, and he said, can I get a copy of your statement of faith or doctrinal statement? And more often than not, churches will not have a copy of a doctrinal statement. Now, why is that dangerous? Anybody know? Why is it dangerous that a church doesn't write down and publish what they believe? You're on the right track. Yeah, there's nothing to stand on. There's nothing to say you're right and I'm wrong. There's nothing to solidify what we really believe. And so that's why we write down what we believe. That's why we have a statement of faith. That's why we publish it, so that people will know what we stand for and how we support that biblically. And it's a sad day when churches can't or won't do that, because the church has always practiced writing down what they believe and publishing it. So that's why we do some of these things. So We write them down. The Apostle Paul did this again in many other places. I give you some of the ones that are, they're a little harder to see, but let me show you one that's very clear, clearly not of Pauline origin. He makes it Pauline. He actually makes it Scripture. But notice what he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul received this. Okay? Somebody said, well, he must have received it from the Lord. Well, no, I think he received this as this was a statement that was being circulated in the churches, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. It was just a statement of concerning the essence of the gospel. What would make us think that the church had to survive 25, 30 years without some kind of articulation of the gospel like this? I have no reason to believe that. And Paul says he received it. This was something given to him. And so now he's communicating it, and praise God, because it becomes Scripture. He uses the same terminology over there in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." But he's not the only one who has received this, by the way, because where is he quoting from? He seems to be quoting from Matthew and Luke, all right? So there's the similarities here. And he said that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." How many times have you heard that? You ever hear that in this church? You know what I'm doing? I'm professing a creed. That's all I'm doing. This is what we believe about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. This is what we believe about the symbolism of the bread. This is what we believe about the cup. All right? So we have another one where Paul, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, speaking to the Thessalonians, he actually says something quite interesting. Again, we don't always readily pick up on this. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the," what? "Traditions which you were taught." Now, typically, when we hear the word traditions, if I were to stand up, "We need to hold to the traditions of the church," what would you say? We're not Catholic, you know, we're not doing that. Well, Paul actually commands that you hold to the traditions. It's a little different word here that Paul's using. The word traditions, paradosis in the Greek, means those things that were given by the apostles, those things that the apostles then are bringing alongside and taught the believers by word and by action. Believers are to take what they've learned from the apostles. It's not actually written down per se yet, and it's being now transmitted orally. This is what you do, and now they're supposed to put it into practice. So he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or even if it's written down. So if you hear it from the apostle's mouth, then you can start reciting it yourself. If you've heard it, if you've seen it written down by an apostle, then that tradition is standing. And what's a tradition? We just practiced the tradition of the church this morning. I just made mention of it, right? The Lord's Supper. That's a tradition. Who started that tradition? Jesus. And where did Jesus get that tradition from? The Passover meal, right? And so, amazing thing to think that we were practicing something that had its roots, had its very seed form all the way back there in Exodus chapter 12, 13, and 14, about 1400, 1450 BC, and we're still doing something similar, only ours is more fulfilled, and ours is a lot shorter, because the real Seder meal, we'd eat lamb and laugh and sing and dance and throw matzah at one another and all that stuff. But anyway, so we don't do all of that. We're supposed to stand firm and hold to, which, by the way, that means to know them by heart, to practice them and proclaim them. So we are to know them by heart and practice and proclaim the traditions that the apostles taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And so that's kind of interesting. Jesus tells the church at Sardis in the book of Revelation to carry on this biblical tradition and believe what they had received from the apostles and the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is speaking. He says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. This Jesus speaking to a church probably now. I mean, we understand Jesus is, or John's receiving this revelation from Jesus around 95 to 100 AD. And Jesus is saying, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. And so this idea that there's these statements that are going around, these creedal statements that are being held to. The church looks at Scripture as its ultimate authority and cannot help but respond in faith concerning what she believes. And so she believes, the church confesses, the church declares to the world what God has done for her in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I would say to you that a creed, insofar as it accurately reflects the Word of God, is simply a written confession of what the church believes. So if we neglect these, if we don't understand them, what are we doing? We're attempting to reinvent the wheel and miss what Christians for millennia have been doing as part of their faithful witness to Jesus. So what am I saying in all of this? Why would we reinvent the wheel? The early church did this in order to be an encouragement to us. And so it does us well to read them and to be encouraged by them. And so I would say to you, study the creeds and know why they are true. Know how they communicate our faith and become familiar with their language. So that's that first point. Let's look at the second point. We talked about creeds, if they're orthodox or instructive because they're biblical. Creeds are summaries of redemption and lead us to the worship of God. While the creeds were formed in the heat of controversy, most of them were, it was often the case that worshiping God in the church, what was said, what was sung, what was prayed, what was spoken, became the fountain from which the people recognized truth from error. It's kind of interesting. Worshiping God and understanding what was necessary for our salvation drove the early church fathers to write down why salvation had to look a certain way and be a certain way. Without each person of the Godhead being fully God, the early church knew there was no salvation. And so the creeds that I'm going to have you look at, which are kind of the four pillars of the creeds, as it were, they all seek to exalt the personhood of Christ, the personhood of the Spirit, the personhood, of course, of God the Father. We could not worship God rightly if we do not worship Him wholly and truly. Without Jesus being fully God and fully man, we have no hope. Worshiping Jesus as Lord drove the early Christians to confess their faith against error in a formal written way. And again, the earliest creeds became the very lifeblood of the very worship of the church. Even before some of the creeds I'm going to share with you, we have creeds, did you get this yet? In the Scriptures. Let me show you another one. Let me show you another early creed of the church, one that became Scripture. One that Paul is obviously drawing from an already created creed, and it's recorded for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Notice what he actually, the language he uses. By common, what? Confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then what he writes here is something that Paul is pulling from some other source. We know what the source is, the early church. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We know that statement Paul is pulling from early church tradition, early church creeds, early church confession. And so, again, we're still reciting creeds today. We're just not very formal about it. As we come to know more and more about God, our worship and love for Him become purified by God's Word and Spirit. And this is what specifically Christ came to do. He brought us to worship God. How? According to John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. We should be constantly seeking to refine our worship to make sure it is according to the Spirit of God and according to the Word of God, spirit and in truth. He is the one, God is the one who forms and shapes us to speak all of the things that we're supposed to say, declaring to the world the works of God. And it's interesting that Israel, again, I know we keep bouncing back and forth, but this was the practice of ancient Israel, so it makes sense it became the practice of the early church. A couple of Psalms. Psalm 71, verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. What is the psalmist saying? I'm going to constantly be confessing my creed. Psalm 105, verse 1, oh, give thanks. Now, this one's to a congregation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Have a creed. Tell them what you believe. Psalm 145, verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. Every time you do that, what are you doing? You're making a creed. Creeds are meant for worship. Creeds are meant to be mused on, meditated over, memorized, and at times recited so that the word of Christ may more richly dwell within us. And so I encourage you, I'm going to get Luke to put the other ones on the website as well. We have the two of them, but use them as a regular part of your worship. So let's look at one final thing. We've looked at the creeds being instructive, their summaries of redemption, and creeds become a guardrail for our faith and doctrine. When our beliefs are written down and we have them informed by those who have gone before us, we are actually safeguarding ourselves from our generation's peculiarities, our generation's perversions, and from the tyranny of leaders who would abuse their authority. Like roads on a highway, they keep us from driving onto terrain that would destroy our tires, or as Paul says, because his analogy wouldn't be about tires being destroyed by rough roads. You know what his analogy was? He said that will prevent us from shipwrecking our faith, because that's the analogy he was familiar with. When we fail to write down what we believe and why, we open the door for people's unspoken traditions to tyrannize us. That's why I was so saddened to hear how many churches don't have any kind of doctrinal statement. Because now anybody can say whatever they want. Because no one can read them, no one can question them. When they are written down, they compel us to see if they are in fact biblical. Now, I know this is the fun question, right? How many of you have actually gone to the church's statement of faith, read it very carefully to make sure that it actually is biblical? What if something is written in there that, you know, says that eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches are necessary for everyone to be saved? We snuck that one in there, you know? And if you saw that, what should you say?
Baloney.
No. Where stands it written? Now, if we find a verse, and it's there in 2 Hesitations 3:16, that you must eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in order to be saved, then you better start eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Okay. But you see where I'm going. Do you know what it says? And have you thought about what is written there? Because, quite frankly, we should be constantly making sure, refining it. And if we think something maybe is worded strangely, bring it up to an elder, and maybe there's a reason why it's worded the way that it is and it instructs you. Or maybe it's poorly worded and it needs to be what? Refined. That's what we're talking about here. So if they're written down, we can see if they're biblical. When they are known by the smallest child to the oldest saint, they can lead us to the worship of the triune God as he's revealed himself. It's interesting, I made mention for you, I wrote a couple of these down. I don't have them on the, let's look at one more. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. How many of you know that this was an early church confession or creed? Philippians chapter 2, anybody know where I'm going there? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in what verse? Philippians 2 and verse 5, kind of an interesting thing that we find here, because it would appear that when Paul is writing this statement, that the language becomes, again, kind of unique. It becomes a little bit different. It's set apart. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And then what we have here is another hymn. A hymn that we're all so very familiar with, a hymn we attribute to Paul because he wrote it down, but it would appear that it was actually recited in the churches long before Paul puts it into its form here, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is believed that's an early church hymn. That's what the early church was communicating. Paul got a hold of that, whether he refines it, clarifies something, but again, it appears to be one of those kind of statements. So we have that. We have the trustworthy sayings. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a trustworthy saying. He says it again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a trustworthy saying. He says it again in Titus chapter 3, verse beginning in verse 4. This is a trustworthy saying. He's drawing on all of these statements that the early church has been making. We have the statement, as I already mentioned, Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless what? The Spirit is within him. We have, again, Philippians 2, 11. We just read that, the statement Jesus is Lord. We have Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that was just, you say, well, that's just a short thing. It doesn't matter. The church was saying this long before. It wasn't like, what are we going to call Jesus until Paul writes something for us to say? Right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, Paul, we're talking about Romans maybe written around 55 A.D. Did they not call Jesus Lord before 55 A.D.? Well, of course they wrote, they said that before that. It was just a common statement, and those statements got expanded, and then people like Paul or Peter or the other gospel writers can pick up on those and incorporate them into their text. And so, again, we find in the creeds a way of worshiping God, in a sense, with the saints of all ages. I'm bringing this to your attention because we're just coming on the heels of doing church history. We're hearing, in a sense, the echoes of worship that were taking place in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century A.D. You're actually hearing the echoes of how they worshiped our same Lord and Savior. That's an awesome thing to me. That's amazing. And when you're reading a creed, you're reading, this is what these people knew their God to be. And we believe the same things. And so it becomes an amazing thing. We find a people then from all nations, all tribes, every tongue, worshiping the triune God for the redemption that he has purchased for us in Jesus. We have a foretaste of the new creation that he's ushered into the world and will one day bring to completion. And the creeds then become time-tested paths to tread that keep us looking to Jesus every day, make sure we know him more and more, better and better. And so as you have opportunity, read through them and be encouraged by them. So with that, I just want to share, some of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. You've probably heard all of these creeds to some degree or another. The Apostles' Creed is kind of misnamed. It wasn't that the apostles had some kind of powwow just before Peter died, or Peter was crucified upside down and Paul was beheaded. They had a little conference there at 63 A.D. in Nero's backyard and said, we better put something together. Just in case one of us loses our head or gets boiled in oil or gets sawn in two, all right? And so it wasn't that the apostles got together and produced this, but it's called the Apostles' Creed because it is a summary of what the apostles taught. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer, right? You know the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 isn't really the Lord's Prayer? Did you know that? Oh, and now I'm going on to heresy, right? Jesus didn't give it to be the prayer that he prays. He gave it to be the prayer that we pray. It's probably better entitled the disciples' prayer. That's what, when you pray, Jesus said, pray in this manner, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the disciples' prayer. The true Lord's prayer, if you want to know, some of you already know, is in John 17. That's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's the prayer that Jesus prayed for the church. And so it's sometimes we have these misnomers. So the Apostles' Creed is not that the apostles sat around and wrote this. It's that some folks got together at some point and kind of encapsulated the teachings of the apostles, put it into some creedal formula. We believe that it was written somewhere between 300 and 400 AD, probably closer to 300 AD. And more than any other Christian creed, it may justly be called an ecumenical symbol of faith. Again, I don't always like that word in our language. We talk about being ecumenical. We're not talking about Catholics and Christians together and all of that. But we are talking about this is the most fundamental of what it means to be a Christian. Okay, and whether we are Methodist or Independent Bible or Presbyterian or Evangelical Lutheran, we're all going to hold to these fundamental truths. All right, and so if you've actually read the Apostles' Creed before, it says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty. You okay with that so far? Maker of heaven and earth. You okay with that so far? And I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. You okay with that? Okay. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, yes? Born of the Virgin Mary, yes? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, yes? Was crucified, dead, and buried, yes? Okay. He descended into hell. Now, this is the controversial one in here, okay? Because the question is, did he actually go into hell and everything? Can I just make this one comment to clarify everything for you? When this was written, and they still use this language for whatever reason, the word hell simply meant Sheol or the grave, okay? So he's not actually talking that Jesus somehow went in and did battle, you know, with Sauron and Satan and had swords and all of this. To whatever degree, we can talk about that. Some people have a problem with that. It's easy to understand that he descended to the grave. He descended into the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. We're okay with that? He ascended into heaven. We okay with that? He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. We okay with that? Yeah? Okay, credo, I believe that. I believe it. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Coming again. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe. The Holy Catholic Church. Okay. Well, the word Catholic, that's the two words that will mess us up here is hell. And if he descended into hell, and there's different ways of thinking about that, but let's just take that to be Sheol or the grave. He went to the grave. He literally died, and that he was raised from the dead. The word Catholic, it's a little C there. All that means is the universal church, the church that exists of true believers all over the earth. It's not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so we could substitute. That's just the language they use. The holy universal church, the church comprised of all the saints, all true saints for all times. Would we believe that? Yes. Okay. I believe in the communion of the saints. Yes. The forgiveness of sins. Amen. The resurrection of the body. Amen. And the life everlasting. And to that we say, amen. You know, it's just interesting to kind of go through there. Here's a challenge for you. Can you go through the Apostles' Creed? You can use other sources, but how much of this can you back up scripturally on your own? You want a good exercise? Go through the Apostles' Creed, take it line by line, and where do you find that God is the Father Almighty? What verses would you use to support that? Are there any verses that would support that? How many of you think there's plenty of verses that would support that? Look them up. What a great study. Maker of heaven and earth. That one should be easy. What's the first verse you'd go to prove that God is the maker of heaven and earth? Genesis 1:1. Gosh, you guys, you're theologians. Woohoo! You're right all over it, right? And Jesus Christ, His only Son. Can you come up with any verse that would say that Jesus Christ is His only Son? What verse might come to your mind when you think of Jesus being the only Son? John 3:16, okay. Our Lord, anything that comes to mind when you're trying to defend that statement? We said it, Romans maybe 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. I mean, we can come up with a lot of verses that to proclaim that. Who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, where would you go for that? You can go to Matthew, it speaks about it, Luke, okay. You can go to one of those passages, born of the Virgin Mary, same place, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Find a few verses in the Gospels with that. Was crucified. Where would you go to find out where Jesus was crucified? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, firsthand accounts, right? Dead? Was he really dead? He just swooned. He just passed out. Right? Okay, no. So you go to those verses. And was buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Jesus actually said, after 3 days I'd rise again. He ascended into heaven. Where did that take place? In the book of Acts? Where? In the book of Acts. Location, location, location. Where was he? No, 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 no. Not address. Literal location where he ascended from this earth into heaven. Mount of Olives. And I'm sorry, that one thrills me. I've always been fascinated by it, but I have to share. I've shared it before, but I'm going to tell you. The first time I ever saw the Mount of Olives with my own eyes, it was an early morning after we had flown in. We finally gotten some sleep after being up for umpteen hours and jet lag. And Dr. Ghassani took us at this rapid pace. This man weighs about 250 pounds, and he walks. He walks at a pace of, I mean, what is like a running back can run 100 yards in like 4.5 seconds, right? This man could walk that fast. Okay, so we're walking as fast as we can through the city of Jerusalem. You're smelling pita bread or being cooked everywhere because it's early in the morning. We get up onto this rooftop, and the first time I see the Mount of Olives, and it's just, boom, it's huge. I mean, you just see this thing, and it's higher than Jerusalem. Okay, if you don't know that, this Mount of Olives actually sets higher than Mount Zion. And so you're looking up at this, and the first thing that I thought is when he ascended into heaven, if anybody was looking towards the east like I just was, you wouldn't miss it. You would clearly see him going up, and my mouth must have been open or whatever. I was just in so much awe, and all I could think of was the angels, or the angel that spoke to those men when they were watching Jesus go up. Because what were the men doing? They were like this. Okay, interpretation. I know I'm reading into text a little bit. Jesus ascends into heaven. The disciples are there like this. And they're there for a long time. And the angel's like, what are you doing? God had to send an angel because they were just there dumbfounded. And if they would still be there today, I think. Anyway, the angel comes and says, men of Israel, what are you doing here? You just saw Jesus go up. Loose paraphrase. Go do the work and know that he's going to come back in the same way you just saw him go up. He's going to come down and he's going to land right here. And so then I was thinking about that. This is all going through my mind in like 30 seconds. And I'm thinking, nobody would miss it if you were looking to the east on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, you would have seen him go up. And the Bible says that every eye will behold him when he comes back down. And where is he going to touch down? On the Mount of Olives. And he's going to split the Mount of Olives in two, which is kind of interesting because there's already kind of a fissure there, and so it just makes me think I could kind of get a picture of this in my mind, and that eastern gate that some Muslim group boarded up and put bricks and everything because they didn't want the Messiah to return, that's not going to stop him. He'll go through the eastern gate and he'll establish the kingdom. And it's just like, just to be able, I'm just reading, all I'm doing, I didn't even prepare this, people, I'm just looking at this going, wow, just thinking about all the scripture that can come to your mind, that's the beauty of looking at, whether it's our statement of faith or the Apostles' Creed, just start thinking about, what does that mean? Where do I see that in scripture? What would have it been like to see Jesus ascend into heaven? The apostles evidently were communicating. We saw it. Well, we know they did. Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 1. He ascends into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty again. And so just going through these statements and recognizing them for what they are. So I think that's, I have the Chalcedonian Creed. This one, I would encourage you to read. We don't have this on our website yet, but I will put it up there for you. But it's kind of interesting. This one's written a little bit later, 451 A.D., and it was response, as it says here, to the heretical view concerning the nature of Christ that he couldn't be 100% man and 100% God. And so it kind of puts it all into perspective, and you can read that little writing, right? Who wants to read all of that, right? it's just kind of an amazing statement. I don't know that we're out of time, so I'm not going to read it for you right now. But I would encourage you, you can look it up. May I suggest a website for you? It's called CARM. I'm saying this one because it's easy to remember. CARM, C-A-R-M, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. CARM.org. Well, let me see. I have it right here. Let's do it this way. I did call this up. So it's CARM.org. Okay, so this is the Chalcedonian Creed. Pretty reasonable site. It talks about, like I said, different apologetics things. You can read the Chalcedonian Creed. We will get it up, but it's not overly long. But if you want to study it, it's going to take you a while to study it because it talks about some of the most incredible things concerning our faith. So the reason why I'm mentioning CARM, because if you go to CARM and you type in creeds, it'll give you a list of creeds. And the four creeds that I would encourage you that you're going to find on our website, you already have the Apostles' Creed on the website and the Nicene Creed on the website. We're going to put up the Athanasian Creed, and we're going to put up the Chalcedonian Creed. Just read through them. That's all I'm asking you to do. Read through it as a part of your worship of the Lord this week. Try to take one of them and see if you can. How much scripture can you apply to it? You know, it'd be really cool if somebody wanted to take the Apostles' Creed or this creed, whichever one you want, and just come back next week and say, here are the verses I found to prove each of these statements. Can you prove these statements? And I'm going to tell you this, it's not a hard test to take. You can prove all of these statements biblically. You're not going to go, there must not be one for this statement. They're all there. In some form or another, you'll find it. So that's kind of a blessing. Why these four? Because they are the oldest. They are the most universally recognized by the church as being orthodox, as being those that rightly reflect what the early church believed. So, with that, I'm running out of time. Do you have any comments or questions? CARM.org. How many of you have heard of CARM before? How many of you have never heard of CARM before? Okay, I always love it when I get to give you guys something that's a good, valuable resource or tool. Good place to go to get some general information about apologetics. If I just give you this real quick, let's see. Oh, it's not on this page. If I go, it's over on the other side. So you look over here, you have apologetics, you have apostasy, you have, it has a better Bible difficulties, the Christian life, religious groups, I mean, secular movements, just different things. If you're trying to get some information and you have a friend that believes something where you can go there. Another one that I share a lot on Thursday nights is Got Questions. You can just type in gotquestions.org. Is that ORG too, Chris? I think so. And that's probably a little more simplified. But anyway, if I can give you some resources by which you can find some good information, that's what I want to do. Nobody has any comments. I've completely explained the creeds for you. Next week, we're going to talk about heresy. Not heresy in the early church, because we've already talked about that. We're going to talk about heresy right now, today, in the evangelical church. Do you know I would venture to say there are more heretics in the evangelical church than there are in any other place? They don't exist as much outside of the church as they do in the church. And I'm going to share a little bit about that with you so that we can be on guard, because that leads us then to our study. After that, we're going to go into a series on discernment and how do we discern biblical from unbiblical thoughts, truth from error. So we'll talk about that. Sound good enough? All right, let me close in a word of prayer and we'll wrap things up. Father God, I'm reminded of your word that says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And Father God, we recognize that our hope is in your promises, your word. We know that it's not in church history, it's not even in the creeds and confessions. But Lord, we thank you that you've raised up men and women who so love you and who so knew your word that they were desirous of trying to communicate it in these various forms that we know today as the creeds and the confessions. I pray, Father God, that we would not be negligent of them, that we would read them, that we would take them and study them to the best of our ability to see how they, in which ways they so accurately reflect your word. And if they do not, that we would recognize that as well. But we pray this, that we might find encouragement, that our hope of eternal life would be encouraged all the more, and that we would recognize that what we believe about Jesus Christ is not some new fad, but it's what the church has believed for generation after generation after generation. And so we give you thanks for those who have gone before us and have been faithful. May we prove to be as faithful as them as we seek to know you and make you known. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.